those who are in the Lord do need to be strong. As God told Joshua, be strong and good courage. And it does take courage to serve God. We need to be mindful of that, and we appreciate the music very, very much. And appreciate all the music today. We had all kinds of many blessings with the music. Well, the crowd's moving, so. One well-known statement by Jesus Christ that I think most everybody knows is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Most of us have been in the church for many years, and we've heard that statement, and we're very familiar with it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When I was a kid, I used to deliver, I had a paper route for the Cleveland Press. And on their building downtown, now my memory is it's a little shady after the years. It's been a while since I delivered newspapers. But on their building in downtown Cleveland, they displayed in large letters, and I think it was in the masthead too, but I wasn't able to prove it. They had there, the truth shall make you free. It was one of the mottos of the paper as I remember it. It certainly was on the building. And I also remember them having John 8:32 there as well. I didn't know exactly where John 8:32 was at that time, but the truth will make you free. I recently checked to see if I could find those words. I went to the website. The Cleveland Press stopped production in 1982. And I looked in its archives, and I couldn't find the masthead, and I certainly couldn't find anything in the building. But as I remember there, the truth shall make you free. As we've already mentioned today, most people on earth today are convinced there is no absolute truth. People who measure these things or keep track of them say we live in the postmodern era. The postmodern thinking is that the past generations were too reliant on reason and science and progress. They were too reliant on it. Postmodernists want less theoretical constraints, and surprisingly, they are indifferent to outcomes. Well, you just do what it's there, and whatever happens, happens. In fact, they go further, and they say that there is no absolute truth and no objective truth. There's a branch of that called pluralism, which is an offspring of postmodernism. And pluralism says every faith and every ideology are equally valid. They all deserve the same respect. And some go further and say we all have our own truth, which deserves as much respect as anyone else's truth. Therefore, their thinking is, if you try to change somebody to your idea of the truth from their idea of the truth, well, you're wrong. And, in fact, you're arrogant because you think your truth is better than everybody else's. And they see that as arrogant. Such thinking is not new. If you'll go to John chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. John 18. And let's begin in verse 33. John 18 and verse 33. As you know, Jesus was delivered first to the Jews, and then later, because they weren't allowed to put anybody to death, they turned him over to the Romans. In John 18:33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This passage may seem ordinary. Actually, Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy about Jesus giving a good confession before Pilate. He mentions in Timothy this exchange, that this was an amazing example of making a good confession, an open statement about the truth. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Here he is saying, answering the question, yes, I am a king, and yes, I have a kingdom. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But he acknowledged that he is a king and that he has a kingdom. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? He wants to make sure that Jesus saw himself as a king. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this, now this to tell this to Pilate was to ask for trouble. Because there's only one king. Anybody thinks he's a king is in trouble. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. So he said, I came into the world to bear witness, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus states the reason for his being born and coming into the world is to bear witness to the truth. Now, if you were asked, what was the reason Jesus came? Well, many would say he came to preach the gospel. That is the truth. Others would say he came to die for our sins. That is the truth. Others would say he came to build his church. And that is the truth. But when asked by the Roman governor, Pilate, he replied that he came to bear witness to the truth. He came to bring the truth. And then he added this, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice that to hear his voice, we must first be of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those who aren't of the truth may call him Lord, Lord, but if they're not of the truth, they won't actually hear his voice. They won't comprehend what he's saying. If you keep your finger there and go to John chapter 3. Now, you know John 3 is that famous passage where Nicodemus came to him and he talked about being born again or born from above. But notice John 3 and verse 20. Most people stop at verse 17. If you go a little further, you see a lot more understanding of what Jesus said. He said, verse 20, John 3, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who practice evil don't want their deeds to be exposed, so they stay out of the light. That makes sense? And then he says, but he who does the truth, notice this, the truth is something one does. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. Somebody who's of the truth wants to know what God says about something so that his actions are within the truth and also within the light. Let's go back to John 18 again. John 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, here he is, and this man, he knows, is going to crucify him anyway. And he says who he is. Yes, I am a king. He doesn't deny it. And I have a kingdom. And my kingdom is built on truth. Actually, it's more specific. It's built on the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, verse 38, said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in them at all." Now he said, "What is truth?" Notice he didn't say, "What is the truth?" It's obvious then, Pilate didn't know what truth is. What is truth? It's almost a rhetorical question, needs no answer. Nobody knows what the truth is. Pilate didn't follow up his question and say, "Well, tell me what you understand the truth to be." He didn't even go on with it. He just said, "What's truth?" and walked out. He left. Why bother, since he probably considered searching the truth as a waste of time? If a Roman governor couldn't tell you what the truth is, in his view, nobody could. They had access to everything. And perhaps he too felt that anyone who felt they knew the truth was insufferably arrogant, because intelligentsia doesn't think there is such a thing as truth. We live in a society that is not based on the truth. If you look at Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. God talking to the children of Israel specifically. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Have you ever noticed that when a political person makes a mistake, as all people do, that person, or male or female, doesn't get a lot of mercy? They're immediately attacked like a chicken who's bleeding for making this error, and they jump on him because there's no mercy in the land. Each one's pushing for himself, and so it takes away mercy. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." When I first went visiting back years ago, people used to know about the Bible questions. I've mentioned this before. They'd come back and they'd have certain questions that we were all schooled in to be able to answer. Colossians 2:16, and I've mentioned several. Today, people have almost no idea of the Bible. Many people don't know the first four books of the Bible. It's just people don't know God's word. So he said, "There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." When you have knowledge of God, you're going to have knowledge of truth and mercy. "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." He talks about when there's no truth and knowledge of God, things just run down and it goes wrong. I'll just tell you something. When I was in New York City, as pastor in New York City, we were really blessed to have a meeting place at the B'nai B'rith, which is right across the United Nations. And the one whole wall was glass, and it was really nice, until the day when the protest season started. And they had their protests right beside our hall. And they'd have a big truck with sound, and so this is very mild by comparison. I found, as a New York City ordinance, that you weren't allowed to demonstrate within 500 feet of a church service. So I went out and talked to the policeman about it. He said, "Oh, good, because we're looking for reasons to shut it down." But they didn't shut it down. It's right across the street from the United Nations, so sometimes we have a pretty exciting service. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. It's one thing the Manhattan Brethren learned to concentrate. Jeremiah chapter 9. God's servant Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters." The section leads up to it, talks about the problems in Israel, where they were going wrong. And he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." When you see the crime and the suffering that's going on around you, it is very unsettling, and it's sad. And Jeremiah felt that. He said in verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. People you can't trust, who will turn on you. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies." Some translations make it that they shoot out lies like people shoot an arrow out of a bowl. They'll shoot lies out. And it says, "They are not valiant for the truth on the earth." Valiant for the truth. When Jesus was standing before Pilate and he knew what was going to happen, he was valiant for the truth. And he explained what he had to explain. And he said it faithfully. He gave a good confession, as it says in 1 Timothy. They are not valiant for the truth. Jesus Christ certainly is valiant for the truth. "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed of his neighbor," and NIV says friend, "and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant." Remember Jacob, supplant, pull out from under? "Every neighbor, or every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers." People who say things that are terrible or slander, but they'll say them. "Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth." How much truth is there? This is how God saw it through his servant Jeremiah. "And will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." They work at it, as we heard, to be able to say things in a right way that will be the most acceptable, even though it's not the truth or the whole story. "Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit." And that pretty well sums up our society. "Through deceit, they refuse to know me." People have to deceive to not know God's way and to know what he said. They have to do various things to get to it. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to bring truth to this darkened earth. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let's go back to John 8. John 8. John 8, and we'll begin in verse 30. Again, I think this is a well-known passage, John 8, verse 30. "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. He saw that he was getting a positive reception. Many believed in him." That doesn't mean they recognized him as a Messiah. That means they thought, this man's worth listening to. Remember Nicodemus said, "We know you are a teacher." Not the teacher. You are a teacher. You're one of many. But here they come and they said, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. So as a result, he decided to share with them the truth. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Christian life is one of continual growing in understanding the truth. How many start out to follow Christ and then slow down and even stop? Many. And they turn from the truth. And it's a sad thing. They start, but they don't. He said, if you abide, it means to stay there and to stay at it. and to be continual at it. And notice he said, you shall know the truth. It's a future thing. It's in the future. You shall know the truth. His disciples continually strive to learn the truth. We must abide in his word. Most people on earth run from the truth. I think it was Winston Churchill that said, sometimes in life somebody will come across the truth, they'll run to the truth, he says, and then they'll pick themselves up, they'll dust themselves off and go on as if nothing's happened. Because it's the truth. Verse 44, he will say that Satan did not stand in the truth. That's verse 44. We'll be there in a minute, God willing. And he said, the truth shall make you free. True freedom comes from knowing the truth. Our society, based on falsehood and deceit, is not free. Now, this is the lesson of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. To know the truth and to be made free. And we'll see, he gives more detail on that. They answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants and has never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, these people were highly intelligent people. And I find when I say to most people today, what Jesus said, you shall know the truth and truth shall make you free. They say, okay, fine. These people were offended at the statement. They got angry about it. They saw implications that many people don't see. For instance, when it says you shall know the truth, it's another way of saying you don't know the truth. And when it says you shall be free, it's another way of saying you're not free. But if you abide in my word, you will be. As I said, that's the message of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Being freed by the sacrifice of Christ or the Lamb in ancient Israel. And then being able to walk out of Egypt free. And in the New Testament, being able to walk out of this world free. And be able to be turned to the truth. To serve God in spirit and in truth. So Jesus again tells them the truth. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly. Now, I should go back just a little bit. They said, they answered him, say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? As I said, they replied with anger. And the truth made them angry. Now, they were under the control of the Romans at that time. They couldn't decide what, they couldn't put somebody to death. They had to give them to the Romans to do that. But, so perhaps they didn't see that as bondage. But by 70 AD, they would find Rome acting like a harsh taskmaster indeed. In other words, Rome was in charge. And Rome gave them certain privileges, but Rome could withdraw those privileges. And later they did. And also, their ancestors were in bondage in Egypt. And these guys just ignore that. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Wait a minute. Their defense was lies. They were justifying themselves with lies. So Jesus says then in verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you. Now, if you have a King James Bible, that will say, verily, verily. And the term appears over 100 times in the New Testament. Verily, verily. The Greek, which I'm amazed I never looked up in 40 years as a pastor. The Greek is actually a Hebrew word that they just brought right into Greek, and we brought it right into English. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Before he said this now, he put in front of it, amen, amen. The NIV translation says, I tell you the truth. Now, everything Jesus said is true. But when he takes this point and he says, amen, amen, he is explaining something that is very important, and it's a part of the truth that he was sent to bring. Amen, amen. So he said, most assuredly, or amen, amen, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, that is truth, that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin and cannot break free. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Anybody who is a slave for sin is not going to have eternal life. The only way eternal life is available is to become a son, which means converted, which means a child of God, and starting to learn God's way and learn the truth and have the Spirit in there and be able to start walking in the right way. This was a form of servitude they did not understand, and most today don't either. But it's the truth. They were enslaved to their own selfish desires and vanity. Worse, those slaves were headed for the second death. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it very diplomatically, but very clearly. Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He's telling them that they are slaves of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. It's the Son who would make them free, the one they didn't want to hear, who was sent to bring the truth that they didn't want to hear. Jesus is explaining the way to eternal life. Only the children of God will abide in the house forever. David wrote in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He understood salvation. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Therefore, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. As I said, this is the lesson of the Passover and days of unleavened bread, of being freed from sin and able to serve God without encumbrance. And then he says in verse 37, he continues to tell them the truth. I know that you are Abraham's descendant, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do that which we've seen of your father. Now he's telling them there are two different groups of people on the earth, those who have God as their father and who have Satan as their father. That's a pretty strong truth. But it's the truth. Verse 39, and notice, I speak what I've heard with my father. He was sent to bring the truth, and you do what you have seen with your father. Their actions were coming from Satan. You wouldn't expect that of the high priests and the leading elders of the day, but that's what was happening. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's another part of the truth. The children of Abraham are not his physical descendants. The children of Abraham are the ones who conduct themselves the way Abraham did. And they follow God the way Abraham did wholeheartedly. So this is a new piece of the truth, a new piece of understanding. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. He knew what their ultimate motive was, and they didn't argue with him on that. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He goes back to that point again. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, you remember they get upset with Jesus because he said he's the Son of God. Now, they're claiming the same thing. When it's convenient to say he says the Son of God and it's against him, you turn it. When he's saying that, then you go and you say, well, we're God's children too. We have one God as our father. We have one father, God. So we're God's children too. That wasn't true. Their deeds showed that it wasn't true. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come myself, but he sent me. You know, they responded by accusing him of fornication. And we can go by the fruits as to who's the father here. As Jay Leno said, who's your daddy? The true children of God are the ones who serve God as Abraham did. And then he said, if God is our Father, we will love Jesus Christ. If you love the truth, you will love Jesus Christ. If you do not love the truth, you will not love Jesus Christ. And you won't like his servants either. Later, these very people would start to put him to death. And he even said that here. And that's how much they hated the truth. They wanted to get that out of town. They didn't want that at all. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They were not of the truth, and therefore they couldn't absorb it. They couldn't hear his words. You are of your father the devil. Now it becomes explicit. And the desires of your father you want to do. What Satan desires, they desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one who began the concept of murder. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, that Satan quoted scripture? Even when Satan quotes scripture, he's lying, which is really amazing. There is no truth in him. Because there's no truth in it. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. He invented lying. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Now, you know, he had all those miracles there that came. He had all the signs, healings, and so on. He preached the gospel. He told them the truth. And they didn't believe him. Now, maybe if they thought it caught him in his sin, they'd say, well, you're a sin, so therefore we don't have to believe you. But they couldn't even find that. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. They're of the truth, and they're of God. And they take in God's word. You may remember when the changes were introduced, and you're sitting talking to somebody that you've been close to for some time, and you say something like, well, this is what it says over here. And to you, that makes it, well, that's what God said, so that settles it. But not everybody sees it that way. They don't hear that. Something's not working there. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. It's easy to recognize God's servants. They hear and they do what God says. As we saw, many who aren't of the truth may call him Lord, but not actually hear his voice. This leads to a point of a scripture that's caused people trouble for many years, and I thought I'd take time to explain it. It's 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. You may remember that in chapter 3, Paul discusses how to recognize potential elders and deacons. And then he finishes up the chapter by talking about, he describes God's church. And Paul uses three distinct phrases to describe the church of God. Three distinct phrases. And we'll find them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself. He's writing so Timothy will know how to conduct himself. And he mentions these three. The first one is, in the house of God. The house of God. In verses 4, 5, and 12. Paul had already used the same Greek word for house to indicate an ordinary household. With the new birth from above, we become God's children, and we can live in his house. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the house or the head of the household. And we are, I think, overall very familiar with the term the house of God. We're familiar with that one. And then he calls it the church of the living God. Now we're familiar with that term. The living God is used in Scripture to distinguish between lifeless idols. Israel served idols, but wasn't to serve idols, but to serve the living God. These dead ones, you don't serve those. You serve the living God, which he promised to dwell among them, and he did. The church is the holy group that's come out of the world, among which the living God is pleased to dwell. The living God is there. As ancient Israel learned, if the group becomes unholy for any reason, he leaves. Again, we're familiar with the term the church of God, or the church of the living God. And then he said, the pillar and ground of truth, or pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we're not so familiar with that phrase. That phrase that we're not familiar with. And over the centuries, this phrase has caused all kind of discussion. Because they say, wait a minute, how can the church that has fallible human beings in it, who all fall short of the glory of God, how can that be the pillar and the ground of the truth? Isn't the truth the pillar and ground of the church? And people have gone back and forth on that when they say, wait a minute, how can that be? How can the church be the pillar and the ground of the truth? What almost everybody overlooks is a key point that Paul wrote up so often. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the living head of the church. And that's what the church is. He is the living head of it. And we are attached to it through the Holy Spirit to walk in those ways, but we're attached to the head of the church. Remember Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The living head of the church is the truth. And if he's in it, it's the truth. Notice the progression. I am the way. The way to what? The way to the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth. And what's the truth do? And the life. The way, the truth, and the life. He is the way that we learn the truth. And when we learn the truth, that's the way to life. Can you imagine somebody eternal that doesn't know the truth? We have to know the truth, and then life after that. Those led by the Holy Spirit will know the truth and will be growing in it. If you keep your finger there, let's go to John. Well, we don't need to keep our finger there. John 16. John 16. We read this at the Passover, John 16, verse 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. Therefore, the church will be led into all truth through God's Spirit. For he will not, or it will not speak of its own, on its own. Authority is in italics in my Bible. But whatever it hears, it will speak. I liken it to a relay. You know, in electrical devices, when they send things across, they have little relays that speed it up again and keep it going. It will not speak of itself. But whatever it hears, it will speak. It will just repeat back. And it will tell you of things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. It will take of the truth and declare it to his disciples, who abide in his word. Look at John 17. John 17, verse 17. Well-known verse. He said, sanctify them. What does sanctify mean? Well, you'll find a lot of people say it's just set apart, but it's more than that. It's more than set apart. It's make them holy. Now, when you're holy, you're set apart. But it's the holiness that sets it apart. You can take something that isn't very good, and you can get an apple that's rotten in a barrel, and you move it out and set it apart, but that doesn't make it holy. But it's the truth. Sanctify, make them holy. Sanctify them by your truth. It's God's truth that makes the church holy. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify them myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus was sanctified, and those who are in him would be sanctified by the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church of God consists of those who walk in the truth and are heading for eternal life. Jesus said for this reason he came into the earth, to bear witness of the truth. Therefore, the church of which Jesus is the head is the earthly manifestation of the truth. Actually, the only manifestation of the truth on earth, dwelling that as a whole is dwelling in spiritual darkness. Now he said it's a pillar in the ground. The pillar of the temple hold the roof high. Hold the roof up high. And the ground, it makes it, when it's held up high, it makes it visible all around. And the ground is the mainstay, either the foundation or a buttress or a bulwark that provides support. Got a little page problem here. Anyway, so it holds it up and it sends it all around. And makes it visible everywhere on earth. And it carries it out far from, so that it can be seen. So you have the pillar, which holds the temple up, and you have the ground, the basic thing behind it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He said in verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is the same point. The pillars are there. The ground is there. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. That's the church, and that's the truth. And they manifest the truth. God used his disciples to make the truth available. And we're able to take the truth right from the word of those disciples and be able to follow them there. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. This is what the truth is. It's a holy temple based on the truth, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's important for us to understand that. And when we understand that, many things become clear. First of all, when there is the truth, he didn't say truths. You can't have two truths. And when you have the truth that brought by Jesus Christ, that brings a unity because we all acknowledge the same truth. And it brings us together. And the Spirit of God brings us together so that we become one as he prayed. Because we're all believing the truth. Not only believing it, we're abiding in the truth. And we're depending on God to show us the truth. It's important for us to see that. Let's go to another scripture here. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We were actually there earlier today. Get back together again here. 2 Timothy chapter, let's go to chapter 2 first of all. Here's advice from the Apostle Paul and teaching for Timothy. He said in verse 23, 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. I remember when I was first ordained, I wondered, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, I got, like I say, 40 years experience now, and I've learned a few things. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. When it's generating strife, you know you're going down the wrong road. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Notice this. to humbly correct those who are in opposition. In opposition, you know, Satan is called, the word Satan means adversary. An adversary means in opposition. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. God's people aren't in opposition. If they're hearing something and it's not the truth, they just leave. They don't stand and argue. They just leave. So they're not in opposition. But there are people who are in opposition. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. He's telling Timothy, you're not going to convince them, Timothy. It's only God who will grant them repentance. God has to do that. Repentance is a gift from God. So that they may know the truth. If they're in opposition somewhere, they don't know the truth. Something's not right. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They've been taken captive by Satan, and so they're caught in opposition. And he tells Timothy to patiently explain it so that they can come to their senses and acknowledge the truth. And when we all acknowledge the truth that's in Christ, we won't be in opposition. We'll all be in the same place. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. As I said, God's people aren't in opposition. When they see only a form of, they just turn away. They go away. Other translations make that in different ways. Basically they're saying they have a form of religion that looks good, but it doesn't have any effect in their life. No power. No transforming power. From such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led about by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there are people who study and they learn and they gain knowledge and they learn and they grow in one way in terms of understanding various knowledge, but they're not able to get to the truth. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and they did resist Moses, they were trying to actually fight against him to say the miracles they could do were as good, and then they finally had to give up. So these also resist the truth. Now, these are in opposition. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, and their folly, it is folly to resist the truth. And their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres were foolishly resisting the truth. Maybe they were told to do it, and if they didn't, Pharaoh would, do them in. But nevertheless, they were resisting the truth. And anybody who does, it says their folly will be manifested throughout, and it will be made clear to everybody. Because it's foolish to resist the truth. And yet it happens. It happens often. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, they were starting to believe, so he thought he would share more of the truth. He said, if you abide in my word, we take his words, especially the ones where he says, amen, amen, and we pay special attention to his word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It makes sense to be the disciple of the one who's the teacher. And you shall know the truth. In the future, we have truth we have to learn. We have to grow. We don't know all the truth. If you abide in my word, you shall know that you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Brethren, we want to spend now the rest of our lives, really, in abiding in his word, coming to see what Jesus himself brought. He said he came to bear witness to the truth. We want to abide in that word, and we want to know the truth. We want to say, we know there's something to learn. There's something to grow in. There's something to understand. And the truth shall make you free. It'll make us free in the kingdom, of course, but there's also a freedom now of knowing the truth and abiding in it. There's a certain freedom now, but there's a greater freedom to come. The glorious liberty of the children of God who will abide in the house forever. So let's remember, brethren, as we finish up Unleavened Bread, we want to abide in his word, and then we'll know his truth. And the truth will make us free.